Okay, well, today we're going into the second lesson in Titus, and it's titled Rebuilding the Body of Christ. And you might notice in parenthesis it says local, because we don't rebuild the body of Christ universal, you know, so he does that work, but we build it local. So, and many churches today need rebuilding due to the fact that they've left their focus on Christ to divide over small and vain matters. And I know one of the things that I realized when I first moved to Arkansas is that the little churches down there were family churches or friend churches, but there were groups. They were like little cliques or whatever in the churches, and they controlled how things went. It wasn't anymore about Christ and Christ was the leader, but rather about what this group or that group wanted. In fact, our cousins attended a church, and they got a new pastor, and most of the congregation just loved him. But there was at least one or two of those powers that be that were against him and just fought him all the time. So to become of one mind again, Paul is telling Titus, you have to return to sound doctrine. So let's go to Titus chapter 1 and start again at verse 5. Where, again, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." And I just wanted to show you, it's not a big deal, but this is Crete, right in the middle of the Mediterranean right here. You know, over here is Jerusalem, and here's Antioch, where Paul did, what you might say was Paul's headquarters. And this is what we know today as Turkey. But a big part of it, here's Galatia, and over here is Ephesus, and so. But that was all Turkey, or is all Turkey today. And over here is Greece. And so both Crete and Cyprus today have Greeks and Turks living on them, and there's always been disputes and problems about both those, or in a sense you might say, Christians and Muslims living on, dividing up the island. So, but this was Crete, so it was kind of all alone, all by itself over here, giving it a chance to follow Christ without any interference, or go their own way and not have any interference from those who would want to lead them in the right direction. So, okay. Crete, where was I? "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," or the things that aren't right, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So we know that, you know, the word came from Christ to Paul, and now Paul's giving it to Titus to give to men who can be entrusted in on the island of Crete. And what that got me to think about is, well, who would I choose? Who would you choose if you were being sent into a congregation of believers to be the person to be in charge? What would your criteria be? You know, if you think about it, would you want somebody who was careless, drunken, untrustworthy? You know, what would you look for if you had to try and find a person to be in charge of that congregation that would lead them in the right way? Paul uses the word blameless. What way do you think that blameless might be? Because if you think about it, the Lord tells us that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. So what does the Lord mean, or through Paul, when he says that the bishop must be blameless?
I think that's sort of like where Paul talks about, lest I be a castaway.
That's a very good example. That's exactly right. Blameless in the sense that he can't be undercut by the gainsayers. He's going to be the guy that's being put in charge. He better be somebody that can't... It's kind of like what today they say about somebody that can be blackmailed.
Yeah.
You know, well, then that's somebody that is just subject at any time to be totally undercut and thrown out.
Just on the flesh level, being...
On the flesh level. Exactly. That the people that don't want him in there, because there are going to be people that don't want him in there, he's being put in there over them. They're going to try and find ways to undercut him, knock him down, to gossip to other people, say, did you know that? So he said that don't give them cause to say that. Now, they may say that anyway, but without cause, we would hope, you know. So, and why one wife? Why one wife? That's the way it's supposed to be? Is that what you said? Well, that's a correct answer. I can't argue with that. So let's go to for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be coming back to here. Verse 1. Where Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's really important the way Paul says that, because he's not asking them to follow him apart from Christ. You know, you might, if you could imagine it in your own mind, Christ is walking, Paul's walking behind him, and he's saying, you all follow me, you know, but I'm following Christ. So, and then he says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So there again, we have it. If you're a believer, your head should be Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's an order. And you might notice here that in the middle of verse 3, when he says the head of the woman is the man, he didn't say the head of the women.
Yeah.
You know, so that's pretty important, because that culture in those days practiced multiple women, you know, a marriage with multiple women. But he said of the woman. And okay, well, the next thing is, if you were going to select a man, would you select a man to head up this congregation, this group of believers that had a house full of children that were totally out of control?
Yeah.
Well, why wouldn't you do that? That kind of sounds scriptural. She says, if you can't run your own house, you can't run the church. Well, sure, it's an indication, right? You're looking at a character, and if he can't control his own children, he certainly isn't going to be able to control the church. What if it was a man who could control his own children and was married to one woman, but he always wanted his own way and he was easy to anger? You know, it's really interesting, because when I first started hearing these qualifications for a bishop or an elder, I thought, my goodness, God set up some standards here that nobody can meet. Mm-hmm. And it's true, in the true carnal sense, nobody can meet them, because everybody is a sinner. But if you had somebody that always wanted, by the way, there are a lot of pastors that want their own way. And they're easy and quick to anger, especially if you try and ask them, oh, wait a minute, you know that thing that you said? That's not what it says here in the...
Mature and growing in the Spirit, because they would exhibit the fruits of the Spirit.
Or they would, that's right. But there are a lot of them that don't. Or, you know, he wasn't easy to anger, he didn't want his own way, but he liked to drink a lot, and he loved money and the things that money could buy.
He's not blameless, because someone's going to be talking about him.
That's for sure. And, you know, a lot of churches these days are formed around collecting money. I mean, that's the main occupation of the church. So, yeah, he could be undercut if that's what it was. But what if he had all those things, and he did all those things, he was right in all those things, but he didn't have sound doctrine? He tended to speculate. He tended to add things that weren't there or subtract things that are there.
Nope.
Yeah, how would that affect his ability to exhort and convince gainsayers? they'd be able to totally undercut him. You know, it's one of the sad things. I remember my brother-in-law when he became a Christian and he first started wanting to tell people about, hey, James. So he became a Christian. He started to tell people about how excited he was and all of that. And he ran into a guy that knew the Bible better than he did, but he wasn't a believer. He was a skeptic. So it kind of disarmed him, you know, because he didn't have sound doctrine to be able to work with. So a gainsayer, I kind of looked that up, and it says one who contradicts or denies an opposer, somebody who's going to oppose. So if you can think that here's Titus going into these churches in Crete or these gatherings in Crete, and he's going to be trying to clean house in a sense and appoint people that are the right kind of man to lead that congregation, he's going to have opposers. Mm-hmm. He's going to have a people that have had power and influence that are going to lose that influence, that are going to be against it. Mm-hmm. Have you noticed how politicians attack each other when they don't have sound doctrine? You know, if you'll think about it, is what they do is they find, rather than answer the question, they find a way to attack either the person that's asking them or the person they're asking them about. So they never answer it directly. They never say, well, yeah, I really believe this way or whatever. No. You should hear what that other guy has to say, you know. That's what would happen here, what the gainsayers would be able to do if the man appointed didn't have these qualifications, you know. So if a man can't stand on sound doctrine, he isn't going to be very useful to God. That's the problem. Especially in the face of evil and deceptive opposition. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter to Titus because he's giving Titus a job. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So what does that tell us? It tells us that on this little island of Crete, there are a lot of deceivers and unruly people and prideful, vain people, especially the ones that come from the Jewish religion, from legalism, from the circumcision. That's what that means. False teachers. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves... Well, let me just stop there for a minute. So this is what's going on. These are churches in discord. I mean, there's nothing good going on here. They're teaching things which they shouldn't. They're doing it for money. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own. In other words, one of these people in charge of one of these congregations on Crete said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That's lazy gluttons. That's another way to put that. And now you'd think that Paul would rebuke that person for saying that, right? Such a thing, slow bellies. But he says, this witness is true. Says, that's true about him. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Today, Jewish fables is what hurts most of the churches the most. They're bringing in the Jewish religion and trying to add it to Christianity to put people under the law. That's what's going on. So what's going on in Crete? Great disorder due to the fact that the leaders seem to be unruly and vain and deceptive. So Paul says they have to be stopped because they're teaching falsely just to gain money. Paul says they're liars, evil, and lazy gluttons. And he tells Titus that it's Titus's job to go to that island far away and sharply rebuke those people so that they will return to sound faith if they had it to start with. Because in that much disorder, you could have people in charge of a church that don't even believe. And we'll go on to that in verse 15 and 16, where he says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. These are enemies in the churches. So what a job Titus has, right? I'd feel sorry for Titus. You know, that's he has to go into a real hornet's nest, you might say. And he has to not only choose the right man, that would be a little bit easier, but he has to rebuke and or get rid of the bad ones at the same time. Yeah, that's what he has to do. He's got to say, Paul sent me. You know. Oh, you mean the guy in jail?
Yeah. Don't shoot the messenger.
He has to clean house and then rebuild with the correct foundation. And I remember, because in earlier days in the alarm business when I was in it, my job was to go to little sales organizations in different cities or states that were in shambles. They weren't selling anymore. There was a mess, and they didn't know exactly why, and they'd send me in to try and fix it with a lot of authority. And the first thing I'd almost always notice is we had a real problem with the leadership. And so the first thing I had to do was, either if they were owners, I had to have a long talk with them and say, you're doing this all wrong, and you have to respect your people, and so on and so forth. And if they're owners, even if they say, well, I don't respect them, I say, then you have to pretend to. But this is how you have to act if you want me to straighten out your company, you know, is how it would be. And then I could turn around and work on the employees themselves and try and get the attitude straight and get everything in order. But if I didn't fix the top first, it wasn't going to do any good. And that's where Titus is. He's in the same situation. If he doesn't change the top then or fix it, he's not going to get anywhere in this situation. So let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But speak thou the things, this is Paul telling Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So, remember again, first he has to get rid of the problem people and appoint a sound leader. That's first. And now he's rebuilding the rest of the body in order, in the correct order. Men first. That's where he's going. They have to follow Christ in the church and be the spiritual leaders in the family. So the foundation is set, but that is only the beginning. Before we go to verse 3, let's jump over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a little bit back. Starting at verse 12. Where Paul is explaining what the leadership in a church is for. And starting in verse 12, he says, back to 11, he says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That perfect man is the church. Right, until the church is the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, which is what's happening in Crete, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So if we get a picture of it, the head is the Lord. The head is Christ, and that's what connects us all. But the rest of it is we all have to work together. We're all part of the body. It's all working together. So if we've got people that are objecting and trying to get their own way and so forth, the body isn't working right. Not right at all. Let's go back to Titus. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And he follows up with the women. He says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Boy, oh boy, oh boy. What do you think the older women in the liberation movement, women's liberation movement today, teach the younger women to do?
Be liberated.
Yeah, to usurp the authority of their husband, to undercut it, to throw everything out of order. To usurp the position that God has given to the man. It would be as if, after appointing an elder, Titus had appointed another man to undermine him instead of supporting him. Do you see what I'm saying? And there have been churches like that, where there are a couple of people with a lot of authority, but one has been put in the position of being the pastor or the high authority, and so he's doing the best he can, and the other one's going around and criticizing him behind his back to other people. That's what it is when a wife and a husband don't have the right order. The wife's job is to support the husband, you know? And so I know in this age that people would say, well, that's you're belittling the woman. You're saying she has less value. No, not at all. God set an order that works. And it doesn't matter if the man is half as intelligent as the woman. The man has been put in his position, and the woman needs to support him in any way that she can. So what should young wives be taught by these elder women that he's talking to fulfill their godly role in the family? You know, can you imagine a family where the husband is following Christ, the wife is following the husband, and she's teaching her children, and also that the elderly women in a church organization are teaching the younger women to fulfill their roles that God has for them. Even single women or men trying to fulfill both roles of the man and the woman suffer all sorts of consequences as a result. Do you understand what I'm being? I'm trying to undercut any women that have to raise their children by themselves. It's just that it's an unbelievably difficult job that God designed to be handled by a man and a woman. So God bless you and may help you to do the best job you can that are in a position to raise a child without the other half that God set up. But there are consequences. You notice how hard it is. Very hard enough when it's a couple. Okay, back to Titus chapter 2, verse 6. And now he's talking to the young men. He says, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." You know, when I read things like this, I remember again that I wasn't taught to be sober-minded. In fact, my family, they all drank. I wasn't taught to be sober. Much less sober-minded, you know. But what a neat thing that the young men be exhorted to be sober-minded, to in all things showing themselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So that's what he says to the young men. What great advice to the young men who have hopefully already been raised in the admonition of the Lord. How to be an honorable man of God is what he's talking about. How, both by example and sound words, to be able to exhort and convince gainsayers, or at least stand against them. But Christ, Titus doesn't stop there. Let's go on to verse 9. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now today there are, of course, people that have servants in this country. In other countries, more so, where the rich are much richer than the poor, and so there are more people that have servants. But what we do all have, or most of us, or have had at one time or another, is bosses, mm-hmm. right? So, what if we don't have a godly boss, or even have an evil one? Should we moan and complain? Should you undermine your boss every chance you get?
We still have a head.
Right. That's a fleshly response. When you do that and when you feel that way, that's just a fleshly response between you and your boss. And, of course, what Karen said, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. And here Paul is handling the same subject when he's dealing with the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, where he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So that's the way to get out of the flesh and back into the Spirit, right? You're doing it and you're doing it to the Lord. You're not doing it for that person that's maybe treating you awfully or something. So this is a real life situation in a lot of places where you can imagine a Christian couple, wealthy in this country, and a servant, and they both go to the same church, and at church they're brothers in Christ. Anywhere they're brothers in Christ, but back on the job, one's a servant and one's the master, is what they'd say back then, you know. And so that servant should give respect unto the master, yet is tempted not to, because that servant knows he's no worse than the master. The master's no better than him, but he has his job to do as to the Lord. So, as far as doing it to the Lord, yeah, that's what you have to do. That's right. Doesn't that sound like fun? So why should we live like this? It sounds like our whole life is just going to be dedicated to God's will and way. Can you at least tell me what makes it worth it to me?
Payday.
Payday. Yes. God has a payday. And he tells us in every way. Back to Titus again, chapter 2, verse 11. And he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So for one thing, there's the grace of God that bringeth salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What were we talking about? What happens if we don't? If we live in an ungodly, worldly lust-filled way? Do we lose our salvation?
No.
We're still saved, right? But we have consequences, and we really kill our testimony for the Lord here on this earth. We certainly don't grow spiritually, you know. So he says, deny those things and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Mm-hmm. and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we keep that in mind, we're not so disappointed in saying, man, this is a lousy world and everything is bad and people are... And there is. The iniquity abounds in this world and life is tough, you know. And marriages can be tough and all these things. You know, we're in a sinful world. But if we look for that blessed hope and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, if we remember the reward, the payday, as Sharon said, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things, Paul tells Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So he's blessed us with his grace. He's given us what we don't deserve. Now, when I first realized that I got what I didn't deserve, which was salvation, and I got saved from what I did deserve, which is hell and damnation, that was about the most exciting thing that had ever happened to me or ever could happen to me, and that lasted for quite a while. But when you let that go down, after a while you get used to it. And, oh, well, ho-hum, you know, that's it. So what's next? So when you don't have a wonderful day, you forget what we've been saved from. We're saved now, and then later, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, yes. Where Paul says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He's talking about the day the Lord comes for the tribulation. Right there. For when they shall say, they is the unbelievers, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, that's us, he's talking about believers, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not sleep spiritually. Right? It's not saying we don't go to sleep at night. So, for they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you ever went through the experience that I did for many years of my life of being pretty sure that I was going to hell. But if you did, and you read this verse, that would be great news. Now, on the positive side of what Paul is telling Titus to teach the people at Crete, if the whole world could live like that, God's way, we would have heaven on earth right now, wouldn't we? I mean, can you see how much? Just today on the way into the office, I'm driving along. I used to be exactly what I don't like anymore, so I don't want to, if you think I'm just judging other people and not myself, but I'm driving along at a slower pace than I used to drive, and this big, huge vehicle just comes up as fast as it can. I'm not in the fast lane, you know, I'm in the middle lane, and I mean, it comes right on my tail. There is one more lane I could have moved over to, you know, so this is pressure. And that person wouldn't do that if that person was in the Spirit and had the Lord in him. He's pushing. He's aggressing. This whole world is about pushing and aggressing. The jobs, everything you do. So wouldn't it be nice if we had instead heaven on earth like Adam and Eve did? You know, they didn't have anybody pressing them. They got hungry. They just picked something off a tree and eat it. they picked the wrong tree. But I mean, other than that, you know, they would have. So, but they decided, Adam and Eve did, that they could handle it their own way. And that's what we've been doing most of our lives. If you have some misery in your life, if you have some discomfort, if you have some lack of joy, just ask yourself if you're doing it God's way or are you doing it your own way. How are you doing? So the fact that the whole world is doing it mostly their own way is why that the world is in the shape it's in today. Why should we wonder? Us Christians, that's one of the things we talk about most to each other, especially if we're from different denominations or whatever. We can get together and say, man, is this world messed up? Can you believe what's going on? Can you believe what that person did over there? Can you believe what he said? Can you believe what's going on? Why are you wondering? You know, that comes from man being in charge. And all we ever see here, all these political contests, is to see which man's going to be in charge. Not where is God going to be in charge. We're turning it over from one man to another. And then we say, why are we upset at this man? Why isn't he doing things right? Well, because we're letting man do it and not God do it, you know. America is not a godly country. And until America becomes a godly country, America cannot become a great country. Right? And I got really bad news. America's never going to become a great country until the Lord's in charge. You know, so iniquity doth abound. Okay, so it's all because we have used our free will to do whatever we wanted, like the Cretans, you know. And the only thing that separates us from other people is some people are cruder about it. Do you remember when St. Frank first showed up in our Bible study? He used to use some words that we weren't used to hearing in this Bible study. But old Frank, he believed in the Lord, and he grew. And it was easier to see him grow because he was so much
out there.
He didn't have a muffler on his mouth, you know, so whatever he thought, it just came out, you know. But it was actually a blessing for us to see that, you know, and to see what the Lord was doing in him and growing him. So how are we ever going to turn this around and be the kind of people that God wants us to be? Let's go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And look at it again. And, you know, in 13 it ends by talking about our Savior Jesus Christ. And in 14 it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, how are we going to turn it around? We're not going to turn it around, you know. This is the Lord's job, and he's going to purify unto himself a peculiar people. So it's his job. Who's going to purify us? The Lord is, you know. Who's going to make us zealous of good works? The Lord is. Who's going to redeem us from all iniquity? The Lord is. Right now, by the way, that counts two ways. Right now, we're swimming in iniquity, because that's what this world is full of, is iniquity. But unfortunately, iniquity is swimming in us too. And he's going to save us from both those situations, you know. That's why, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. That's why Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory. Right? We don't have anything to glory about in ourselves. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So if you can see that you're becoming a new creature, don't try and credit yourself about it, because it's not, doesn't have to do with you, it's the Lord. And I guess my lesson was a little shorter today, so I did have a couple other points I want to make. I think your next note says 1 Corinthians, but it really means 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. I've had some conversations with some different people, and where I'm trying to get them to understand a spiritual concept. And their answer at times is, I get the concept. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, a spiritual concept would be Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried again and rose on the third day. And you're saved by believing in that. Mm-hmm. And so the person says, okay, I get that concept. The reason I bring that up is because I got that concept when the guy was explaining it to me. I got it, I understood it, and I wanted it. Because he was saying to me that I, who thought I was going to hell for many, many years of my life, was now being told that all I had to do was believe what the Lord had done for me, and I would be saved from that. That's what he was telling me. I got the concept, but I couldn't believe it at first. Do you understand? There's a difference between understanding the concept and really believing it. So when the Lord says believe, I mean it's a belief that would have an effect on you. In fact, let's read the verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." This is, to me, it's a big thing. Because what it's saying is, as you believe God's word, rightly divided, the part where he's talking to us for today, it changes you.
Absolutely.
It effectually changes you as you believe it. Not as you get the concept, but as you truly believe it. And that actually happened in real time with me, in that I heard I heard the gospel of salvation. I heard about what the Lord had done on the cross for me. I wanted to believe it desperately because I wanted to be saved. But I think it was actually took me 2 or 3 days of praying and asking the Lord to help me believe it because I wanted to believe it before I did believe it. And when I did believe it, I knew I was saved.
Yeah.
You know, that was just the need. I knew it. You know, it was no longer because some man said it. It's because God said it and I believed it. So everything is through true faith. Not faith in what men say, but in what God says. And that's why Paul encourages us to test man's interpretation by the word of God. And so we'll go to Acts chapter 17, but you know, while you're on your way there, I wish that you would always remember that a man is just a man. As Paul said also, when people tried to put him up and worship him, he says, I'm just a man. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where it's, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So in other words, you got somebody coming. I mean, how long have you in your life looked and said, well, you believed it because some mighty pastor said it? You know, that's what you're doing. It's a man that's saying it and you're believing it. And, you know, certainly a man said it and I believed I was going to hell. Because a man said it, you know. So how long has that, how many people in this world are believing it because a man said it? One good thing that happened in my raising, one thing I was taught, is to be skeptical. You know, so it was, I hear you say it, but I'm not convinced, you know. Well, if it's God's word, then you can study God's word. And that's what he's doing. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where he says, "Search the scriptures daily towards the end, whether those things were so." You've got to know in your mind, and you've got to say, I'm not going to believe it unless the Lord says it. So this man is saying that the Lord says it. So, okay, let me check it and make sure to my satisfaction. And I've read some books lately where the man makes some great points, uses Scripture to do it, makes sense, but that's not enough for me. I've got to have the time, if it's something I haven't understood yet or believed yet, I have to have the time to go back, take the book again, take the Bible, get a piece of paper, study it. If it's any kind of a timeline, put it in a timeline, and then look for the verses around the verses that he presents, and then look for any other verses that might have an impact on it. And then if I do all that and it all makes sense to me, and then I can believe it. You know, that's what that, and then it effectually changes me. In the meantime, I hold it up here. I remember it. I know it. You know, I've had people ask me sometimes, Karen, the five, why can't I think of the words? The punishment, the five... The five courses of punishment. You know, I hear somebody say that. I read the book and I hear what they say, but I haven't satisfied myself yet. That's what they're saying. But I have it here. You know, so if somebody talks to me about it, I can intellectually deal with it. But I don't teach it because I don't know it well enough yet to believe it. I'm not talking about that concept, but any concept, you know. So do I get the concept? Yes. But do I believe it? That's
so
the important part.
Actually qualifies verse 11.
Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. That's right. Because they searched the Scriptures and then they believed. Isn't that a neat thing? So in other words, I'm not saying that you can't hear right from a man's mouth, you can't hear the Word of God and get sink in and hit your heart and you believe it right then. It can happen. But if it hasn't happened, then search the Scriptures and make sure whether you can believe that or not, because if you can, it changes you.
And you can also believe the wrong thing if he's telling you the wrong thing.
Right. You sure want to dismiss that if he's telling you you're defending yourself there. So. Okay, so that is our lesson. Let me just turn off some stuff here.